In our first lesson, we talked about the tremendous moral responsibility that each of us as Christians have to seek and save the lost. We're like a good firefighter who cannot let himself become lazy or unconcerned or pretend that he doesn't realize that people are in danger. We know that 150,000 people die every 24 hours, most of them without Christ facing eternity in hell.
And we looked at the wonderful God-given key, the Ten Commandments, the law of God that brings the knowledge of sin, opens the door of the human heart and shows someone they've sinned against God and why they need the Savior.
Now, can you tell me what is the number one reason most Christians do not share their faith? It's a disgusting word. I don't even like saying it. You know what it is? Fear.
Perhaps you're like us and you have a battle with fear. And even now you're thinking to yourself, how did I get roped into doing this course? Well, what are we afraid of? Are we afraid of someone not liking us, a sense of rejection? Are we afraid of not having the right words to answer someone and feeling a little foolish?
Listen, if anyone understands what it's like to want people to like you, it's me. I mean, I've made my living off of it. My career and my livelihood as an actor depends on people liking me. But as a Christian, I know that I have a higher calling, and that is to please God by speaking the truth in love. And I know that sometimes that means I will displease men and women, and sometimes they won't like me because of it.
I battle with fear almost every time I go to witness to someone. Seriously, every little old lady I go to speak to suddenly in my mind looks like this huge Goliath who wants to rip me in pieces and feed my flesh to the birds. And the problem is, I have an over-fertile imagination. But I've learned there are certain principles we can have to deal with these fears. And that's what we're going to look at in this episode.
All right, let's start by looking at something very interesting about these fears. How many of you in the room would like to try skydiving? Now please raise your hand up in the air so that everyone else can see your hand raised up. Okay, this is a very interesting experiment, so please do it. Put your hand up in the air if you'd like to try skydiving. Okay, now how many of you would like to try bungee jumping? Or how many of you have and love it? Put your hand up in the air. Come on, raise them up. Okay, now how many of you like roller coasters? Hands up in the air. Please let everybody see your hand right now. And look around. See who's raising their hand. Now, what is it about these things that we like? It's the love of that feeling of fear. It's the adrenaline rush.
A girl in our church tried skydiving. When her parachute became twisted, she fell to her death at the age of 17. A girl in California jumped with an instructor, and when their parachute became twisted, her friends heard her screaming, and as their bodies hit the ground, they felt it shudder 100 yards away. I saw a man on television try bungee jumping. His bungee snapped. Another one they showed where the bungee went into a loop, into a noose, and got caught around his neck. More than 50 people have died in recent years in the U.S. on roller coaster rides.
Isn't it strange? We're prepared to put our lives on the line for the love of fear, and yet we're fearful to a point of paralysis when it comes to sharing our faith, when it comes to telling someone how they can find everlasting life. Well, that's crazy. So what's going on here? Well, the Bible tells us there are different kinds of fear. There is a fear that has torment, and that fear does not come from God. It's demonic. And that's the kind of fear that you and I will battle with every time we try to share our faith.
Do you remember in the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul was gathering sticks? He was building a fire, and we picked up some sticks. The Bible says a viper fastened to his hand. The scriptures say Paul shook the beast off into the fire. And that's what you and I need to do with fear. When that viper fastens to our evangelistic hand, we need to learn to shake it off.
So how do we do that? How do we shake the beast of fear off of our hand? Well, the number one way to get rid of fear is to have compassion. In other words, learn to care more about the other person than you care about yourself.
Think about it. What's my worst case scenario? When I get a witness to someone, well, they could say, go away, you silly little man with a mustache. And I have a sense of rejection. But what's their worst case scenario? Well, they're going to spend eternity in the lake of fire. So what you and I need to do is develop a sense of compassion so that when we go up to someone, we forget about ourselves and we think about them and where they're going to spend eternity.
The second principle for overcoming fear is to let your fear become your strength. Let your fears work for you. Listen to this story. Two frogs fell into a bowl of cream and got stuck. Now, one of the frogs said, "Oh, look at me, I'm stuck in this cream, I can't seem to get out, I think I'll just sink back down and die." The other frog said, "I will not croak in a bowl of cream." And so he began to kick his little legs and splash, and he flapped his little flippers, and you know what happened? The cream thickened to the point where it became hard butter, and he leaped out. I love this frog.
What you and I have got to learn to do is kick against fear, to fight against it, and it will eventually become a platform from which we can leap. Here's why. Our fears tend to make us pray. When I get a witness to someone, I'm thinking to myself, "Oh Lord, I'm so fearful. Please help me." So what happens is my fear actually becomes my strength because it drives me to my knees. And God said, "My strength is made perfect in your weakness." In fact, the Apostle Paul said, "When I'm weak, then I'm strong." So welcome your fears because they'll bring you to your knees. And every Christian knows that's where we get our strength.
You know, the hardest part for me about sharing my faith is always getting started. It's right at the beginning. It's when I'm wanting to bring up the subject of God. How do I do that without offending somebody or looking like a weirdo? Do you ever feel that way? Well, what if I could give you something that would take away all of the fear and tension for the first 60 seconds of bringing up the subject? What if it would break the ice and open the way for you to share your faith openly and honestly? And it would even make a person smile or laugh. And if you're a really shy person, it would even do the talking for you. Well, I've got it. Watch this. You like optical illusions? Which one looks longer, the pink or the blue? The pink or the blue? Are you sure? And the truth is, they're the exact same size. And I give these to people, and they usually say, "Oh, wow, thanks a lot. Do you have any more of these?" And I'll say, "Sure." And I'll give them to them and say, "Read the back. It has some interesting facts about your eyes, and it also has a gospel presentation." And they'll say, "Thanks." And one of the other things I love to give people to start a conversation is this great little booklet. And I tell people that a new study has come out, so they need to read it carefully. It's called Everything Man Has Learned About Women. And they start to read it, and sure enough, as they read through the pages, they find there's nothing inside. And I tell them to make sure that they read the back cover, because it has some more interesting facts about God. And people love these.
And this is my favorite.
Yeah.
This is a $1 million bill. Now, it's not counterfeit, because there's no such thing as a $1 million bill.
But it looks real.
Well, if there was a $1 million bill, it would look like this. And on the back, it's got a gospel presentation, which begins with a $1 million question. And it's so easy to give out because people love money and they're fascinated by $1 million. So I just say, "Excuse me?" I say, "What?" "He's doing a great job. Keep the change." Or, "It's great when you get the change." So this is so easy to give out. I keep it in my wallet. And I'll just say, "Just remember my face." And I show my picture in my wallet. I've got a stretched head. You may notice. It's like, but it makes people laugh, and it makes them feel relaxed. And they say, "Are you a stand-up comedian?" I say, "Well, I'm standing up, but I'm really not a comedian." And then I say, "Well, this is where I'm from." And I give them a little card, and it looks like a business card, and it's got across the top, Department of Annoyance. And I say, "I'm the director," and it says director. It makes people smile. I say, "Check the back." And they turn it over the back, and as they begin to read the back, they turn it upside down, and it's actually written in reverse, the gospel presentation, so they have to take it to a mirror to read it. I say, "Is that annoying or what?"
I've seen it. It is annoying.
Yeah, but it's my little routine, and it makes me feel relaxed. I know where I'm going with it, and I know 99% of people I do that routine on laugh. They feel comfortable, I feel comfortable, and it gets gospel tracts into their hands.
You might also like to try the smart card. This is lots of fun. You tell them to put their thumb on the red square for 15 seconds, and if they're a good person, it'll turn a bluish-green color. And you see people putting their thumb on it and going, "Okay, I'll try it. And then nothing happens. You flip it over on the back, and it tells them that the dictionary definition of good is to be morally excellent. And it has a quick test to see if that's true of them. Or If someone tells you that, yeah, they'll think about God when they get around to it, well, hand them this. It's around to it. Tell them to read the back when they get a chance. And then, if you're just too shy, you can simply drop your wallet. There's a personality analysis on the inside that shares the gospel as well.
Or perhaps you could use this one and say, excuse me, you couldn't change a large bill, could you? And on the back it has a gospel presentation. And be ready because people will come and ask you for more. Or maybe you're not the humorous type. Well, you could use this one. It's an IQ test. It has these words, Paris in the spring, bird in the hand, once in a lifetime. And people read it as that, but it doesn't actually say that. It says, Paris in the spring, bird in the hand, once in a lifetime. And they say, hey, try the back. And on the back, there are 6 questions about God. And in a few moments, lightheartedly, you can find out exactly what a person believes about God, what they believe about eternity, and what they're trusting in to be saved.
And the wonderful thing about these icebreakers is that they work on a 10-year-old kid or a rocket scientist or a brain surgeon. The reason is because not only are they funny or fascinating, but the back or the inside have words that are specially crafted to go around the intellect and speak directly to the conscience. That is the place of the knowledge of right and wrong. And that's what makes them so unique.
I was on a plane recently and I'd placed some $1 million bills in my shirt pocket. And it was just the height for big businessmen sitting in the business class so their eyes would fasten on the $1 million bill. Well, I'd just take one out and say, oh, would you like one? It's great when you get the change. I ended up giving out 30 of these $1 million bills as I walked down the plane because people heard the person in front getting excited about them. When I sat down the back, the flight attendant followed me down and said, there's a guy down the front wants one of those $1 million bills. So I gave her a handful and she turned around to the rest of the passengers and said, anyone else like one of these? And she started giving them out. And even during the flight, a lady came up to me and just pointed at my shirt pocket. She wanted one. These are wonderful. Instead of avoiding opportunities, I now look for opportunities because I've got these to help me.
And your group leader should have some of these icebreakers in the course that you're taking so that you can experiment with them. And if he or she doesn't have them, you can easily go to the website at wayofthemaster.com and get some for yourself. They're wonderful, and we highly recommend that you try them because non-Christians will even ask you for more to take home to show their friends and family.
Once you learn to use an icebreaker to start a conversation, you're not going to be afraid. You're not going to get into an argument because you're going to address the conscience. And that's what we're going to teach you how to do in this episode called The Conscience.
Who do you know who isn't saved? What are you going to do about it? Join Kirk Cameron and Ray Comfort as they speak to atheists, intellectuals, students, and stockbrokers. Everyday people everywhere, including exciting locations like New York City, Las Vegas, San Francisco, and Hollywood. You'll learn how to share your faith simply, effectively, and biblically, the way Jesus did. And now, another captivating episode of The Way of the Master.
In a way, I try not to have a conscience because if I do, in a way, it kind of causes frustration. Really, it really does. Like, it causes frustration in a way. So that's why I try not to have one and then just let things go easily and let things flow at the same time.
Do you always listen to your conscience?
No. No, I don't. But most of the time, it's right.
Let me ask you this. Do you like hearing from your conscience typically?
Typically. Well, I think it's welded to me so tightly that it's part of me, and I don't discriminate if it's I like it or don't like it. It's whether I listen or don't listen. I think so, because it speaks all the time.
What do you think the conscience is? How would you define the human conscience?
Human conscience? Conscience is, I would define it as that lingering bell that doesn't allow you to forget whether you do wrong or right.
Have you been listening to your conscience lately?
Oh yeah, I was listening to it right now before you walked up.
Here's how the dictionary defines the conscience.
Conscience, the human faculty that enables one to decide between right and wrong acts of behavior, especially in regards to one's own conduct.
So, in everyday language, it's saying that the conscience is what helps us to know the difference between right and wrong, especially in terms of the things that we are doing ourselves. It's been described as the impartial judge in the courtroom of the mind. Or in other words, that witness that'll stand up, not taking sides, but will always speak the truth.
As Christians, we often underestimate the conscience. It is so powerful it can drive someone to drink or even to suicide. The incredible thing is that God has given a conscience to every human being. The Bible says God has given light to every man, and it's true. You can go to the deepest, most primitive tribes of Africa and South America, people with bones through their nose and plates in their lip, and they have the conscience, the work of the law written on their hearts. They know it's wrong to lie and steal and commit adultery. The word conscience actually means with knowledge. Con with science, knowledge. So every time we lie, steal, lust, fornicate, blaspheme, we do it with knowledge that it's wrong. I once turned on the television to hear a chef say that he was going to sear a steak. So I immediately sat up because the Bible speaks of the conscience being seared as with a hot iron. That is, it's lost its life on the outside. So I watched closely what he was going to do. He took the steak and he put it on a hot plate. He left it for a moment and then he turned it. And he said, see this? It's seared on the outside, but watch this. And he took a sharp blade and cut into the steak and said, look, it is soft and tender on the inside. Perhaps you know someone who's hardened on the outside. They say they don't agree with God's standards of right and wrong. Well, then take the sharp blade of God's law and cut deep into their conscience, and you'll find they're soft and tender on the inside. Deep within their heart, they know right from wrong.
So the question is, how do we speak to a person's conscience? How do we use the conscience to reach the lost? Think about this. If I were to say something to you like, listen to the voice of your conscience. Remember, God sees everything you've ever done. Now listen to what your conscience is telling you. That's a very powerful thing. The other way that we can speak to the conscience is by doing what Jesus did and take a person through the commandments.
One-to-one, sharing our faith on the street with real people. One-to-one. Is it important to listen to your conscience?
I think so.
I mean, your conscience is a good thing?
I would say so, yeah.
How about you?
I mean, I think everyone does have, like, the devil and the angel sitting on their shoulder.
You know right from wrong, and you can sense both.
You have temptations.
Yeah.
I think your conscience helps you decide whether or not it's just the right thing to do.
Right.
Or not.
Are you a good person?
You guys heard of the Ten Commandments?
Yes.
Okay. So you both said that you're a good person. So let's go through a couple of them.
Have you ever lied?
Yes.
You have. Have you ever lied?
Yes.
Okay, so what does that make you?
I guess technically not a good person if we...
Well, but even more specifically than that, if I told a lie, what would you call me?
A liar.
Ever stolen?
Ever.
I remember, no.
Is it possible you could have?
Possibly, yeah.
How about you?
I have.
You have. Yeah. Okay.
Ever lusted?
The seventh commandment. Jesus said, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks with lust has committed adultery with them already in his heart. Have you ever done that? Have you ever looked with lust at another person?
Yeah.
Okay. So think about this. Both of you guys, by your own admission, you're lying, thieving, adulterers at heart. And that's only three of the Ten Commandments.
Are you innocent or guilty?
Now, if God were to judge both of you by the standard of the Ten Commandments, do you think you'd be innocent or guilty? Be honest. Now, think about this. Listen to your conscience.
If we broke one of the commandments, which
well, the Bible says, he who keeps the whole law, the moral law of God, the commandments, and breaks it at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. Sort of like if you're hanging by a chain of 10 links and one link breaks,
then they all break.
It's gone, right? So would you be innocent or guilty?
Guilty.
Guilty. I would too.
I would say guilty, but I would say if maybe the things that you were doing wrong were only a 1% of the time, and the majority of the time you were good.
Okay,
maybe
no, that's a good point. That's a good point. But think of it like this. You're standing in a courtroom. I don't know if you've ever been in court.
Yes.
Okay. Uh-oh. It's coming out. If you're in court and say you're guilty of a crime, it's a serious crime like drug pushing or something like that, and the judge says, what do you have to say for yourself? What's your name?
Tanya.
Tanya. You say, Tanya stands up and says, well, judge, I'd just like to say that most of the time I'm really good, but I just slipped up this one time and sold this cocaine, and I'm hoping you'll just let me go because I'm really good most of the time. The judge would say, well, all this good stuff is irrelevant to the case and the reason you're here. Right? You'd be guilty for that crime.
Right.
Would you go to heaven or hell?
God sees your thoughts. He's given you a conscience to know right from wrong. And you'd be guilty of breaking his law. Do you think you'd still go to heaven?
I think I've learned from the things I've done wrong. And I think I've done a lot of good to make up for those things. So
you think you'd go to heaven?
Yes.
Well, and how about you?
Well, I would hope I'd go to heaven.
Do you think God should, let me ask you this, do you think God should let murderers go unpunished? I mean, if someone murdered your mom, let's just say, and he was never brought to justice, should God just not care and let that person go?
No, I think he should brought to justice.
And makes sense for him to make sure that people are brought to justice. Well, here's what the Bible says. The Bible says all liars will have their part in the lake of fire. All thieves and adulterers, blasphemers, they won't enter the kingdom of heaven. Because they've sinned against a holy God, and God is going to punish sin wherever it's found because he's perfect and pure. And we have a conscience, and since I've broken those things too, I'd be guilty, and we know right from wrong. And so the Bible says the biggest problem we have is not just dying, but dying without God's forgiveness. And that's what we need is his forgiveness. And that's why he gave us the Ten Commandments, like a mirror to show us, oh my gosh, sort of like the look that you had in your face. I broke that one. I've been in court. I broke that one. Okay. But I'm hoping he'll let me go.
How can you be set free?
Well, here's how you can be set free. The Bible says God made a way for you to be forgiven. Do you have any idea what that is?
Repent.
Well,
confession.
Well, in the same way, that's part of it. If you say to a judge, Judge, I'm guilty. I really did the crime. He's not going to let you off the hook. He said, you should be sorry.
Right.
You know? Here's the deal. You're in the courtroom. You're guilty of a crime. You can't pay your fine because it's so high. All of a sudden, someone else comes in and goes up to the judge and hands him a check and pays your fine. And then you're set free on the grounds that your fine has been paid. Okay? The Bible says that's what God did for us 2,000 years ago. Jesus died on the cross to take your punishment. That God became a man. He suffered and died on the cross. That was Jesus Christ. And he took your punishment for you. So it's like we broke the law and then Jesus paid our fine. And we can be set free on the grounds that he died for us. And that if we'll repent, like you were saying, turn away from our sin once and for all and put our faith in Jesus, which means not just believe but trust him, the same way you trust in a parachute if you're jumping out of a plane. It doesn't do you any good to just believe in it, but to trust him, that God will forgive you of your sins once and for all. And he will grant you the gift of everlasting life. And so that's the biggest solution to the biggest problem, is that we're guilty, we need God's forgiveness, and he offers it as a free gift if you'll repent and put your faith in Jesus. If you guys died tonight, knowing what you know now about your sin and looking at your heart in the mirror of the commandments, do you think maybe you need to have a conversation with God before you go to sleep tonight and make sure that your heart's right with him?
How about you?
The tragic thing about methods of modern evangelism, and when I say modern evangelism, that may sound like a strange phrase to many people, but what we mean by that is that the way that we are presenting the gospel today in many of our churches is radically different from the way it has been presented for the last couple thousand years. The way that Jesus presented it, the way Paul did, great preachers like Charles Spurgeon and Whitfield and Wesley, men with powerful ministries. And what modern evangelism has done is it's decided to avoid addressing the conscience because it doesn't want to make a person feel guilty. It doesn't want to offend them. So we say things that appeal to a person's desire for happiness instead of showing them their sin and letting their guilty conscience drive them to a merciful God. We use phrases like all have sinned, which is absolutely true, and that's scripture. But can you imagine if my son deliberately disobeyed me, And my response to him is, after I sat him down, said, "Son, all children disobey their father." Well, that's not going to help him see the seriousness of his transgression. That's going to diffuse it. It's going to spread out the problem across the landscape of all children. And what Nathan the prophet did and what Jesus did and Paul did is they made the sin personal by addressing a person's conscience. And we can do that too by bringing in the commandments or the essence of God's moral standard to show a person that they are in trouble on judgment day before a holy God.
"Ho, ho, Sir Surgeon, you are too delicate to tell the man that he is ill. You hope to heal the sick without their knowing it. You therefore flatter them. And what happens? They laugh at you. They dance upon their own graves, and at last they die. Your delicacy is cruelty. Your flatteries are poisons. You are a murderer. Shall we keep men in a fool's paradise? Shall we lull them into soft slumbers from which they will awake in hell? Are we to become helpers of their damnation by our smooth speeches? In the name of God, we will not."
Now, Kirk, when you're a child and your parent gives you medicine, it always seems to taste bitter. What a parent could do is water down the medicine to get rid of that bitter taste. It may be palatable for the child, but it's going to lose its curative properties. And when we look at the message that God has given us, we can soften it a little to make it palatable to the sinner by taking out bitter things such as references to righteousness, judgment, and sin, and the Ten Commandments.
See, now, that's understandable, though, because I remember sharing my faith, the last word I wanted to come to was the part about sin. I didn't want to mention hell. I didn't want to mention God's wrath, even though I know that stuff's in the Bible. So it's understandable, but the problem with removing those words is like a firefighter running up to a building. People are sleeping, and if he opens the door but fails to use the words of, "Wake up! Fire! You're going to die! Run!" Well, then he's not going to help them, because those are the words they need to hear so that they understand the danger they're in.
Right. If we fail to warn them and stir their conscience, they won't flee to God's mercy that's in Jesus Christ.
The Bible says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Well, the reason that many non-Christians don't have a fear of the Lord is because they've been told that God loves them, that everything they do, God is love, and everything is going to be fine. They have this picture of God as this sort of heavenly father figure with a sweater on, just waiting to give them gifts when they arrive at heaven. What they don't understand is that God is also holy and righteous and pure, and has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. Now listen to what A.W. Tozer said happens when we have a wrong understanding of the character of God.
"God's justice stands forever against the sinner in utter severity. The vague and tenuous hope that God is too kind to punish the ungodly has become a deadly opiate for the consciences of millions. It hushes their fears and allows them to practice all pleasant forms of iniquity, while death draws every day nearer, and the command to repent goes unregarded. As responsible moral beings, we dare not so trifle with our eternal future."
The human mind is at enmity to God. The Bible says it's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. That's in the book of Romans chapter 8. There is a war between man and God. We're enemies of God in our mind through wicked works. But we have that ally of the conscience. It's written in the heart of the enemy. And that ally works independent of the sinner's will. And when you and I say to a sinner, "God's given you a conscience. You know it's wrong to steal, don't you? You know it's wrong to lie. You know it's wrong to commit adultery." Listen to the voice of your conscience. Remind them that God sees the sins of their youth, and that it will bring every work to judgment, including every secret thing, whether it is good or whether it is evil. Then they'll see the need of God's forgiveness and flee to Jesus Christ and his blood and be cleansed from sin, so they can face a holy God on the day of judgment and receive his gift of everlasting life.
Wake-up call. A wake-up call to Christians.
We've been talking about the fact that non-Christians have a conscience, a place of the knowledge of right and wrong. And you and I as Christians also have a conscience, and God speaks to us through our conscience. It's kind of like God's hotline from heaven. And he's calling every Christian to get up out of their seat and begin to seek and save the lost, to share their faith with those who are perishing. Now, you and I have two choices. We can either answer that call and demonstrate our love for God, true worship, which is obeying His commands, to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, or we could muffle the sounds of our conscience and silence the call to go out and seek and save that which is lost, going back to the comforts of cozy Christianity.
The conscience seems to be an individual judge on the courtroom of the mind, telling us right from wrong. We've all got it. A lot of people don't know where it comes from. You say it doesn't come from God. Why does it just speak to us about morality? Why not other things? I mean, you've got no control over your conscience. It tells you right from wrong whether you want to hear it or not. Isn't that right?
Well, I think it doesn't start in an instance. I think it doesn't in a primal sense.
Is murder right or wrong?
Murder's wrong.
Okay, so there is a moral absolute. You've got a moral absolute somewhere. Is rape wrong?
Rape is wrong.
Yeah. Now, where do you get that from? Why do you believe that?
Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. If it's something,
this comes back to what Jesus said.
If it's something you don't want to have done to yourself, then don't. It's, if you believe in a world like I do, with there's no reward, and there's no punishment. Reward and punishment is something created by the human mind.
Are you sure about that?
Well, let me finish. If a reward and punishment is something created by the mind, and you do things nice to other people, not because of a belief that you're going to get into heaven, or the hope you're going to get into heaven, or you stray from doing sins because you're afraid of going to hell. You do something as an absolute choice, and you do it without hope of reward, and you do it without fear of consequence. It's choice. And that's the only thing you can ever boil it down to, is because everybody is individual conscious. It's truth to you. And if, you know, some people's truth is on the same page, but a lot of it's not.
Can I change gears just for a minute? I want to address your conscience now. I've been addressing your intellect, okay? Have you ever told a lie?
Of course I have.
What does that make you?
A liar.
Have you ever stolen something?
Of course I have.
What does that make you?
A thief.
Have you ever used God's name in vain? I know you don't believe in Him.
Of course I do.
That's called blasphemy, using God's name as a cuss word to express disgust. Now, Jesus said, whoever looks upon a woman to lust after her has committed adultery already with her in his heart. Have you ever looked at a woman with lust?
Of course I have.
Well, listen, can you tell me your name again?
It's Ryan.
Ryan? Ryan, by your own admission, you're a lying, thieving, blasphemous, adulterer at heart, and you have to face God on Judgment Day whether you believe in Him or not. So if, this is a big if God judges you by the Ten Commandments on the Day of Judgment, do you think you'd be innocent or guilty? If.
According to you, I'm guilty. I'm completely guilty.
Would you go to heaven or hell?
I'd go to hell.
Now, does that concern you that there is a chance, because you don't know for sure there's no God, there is a chance that God judged you by the Ten Commandments that you'd end up in hell for eternity?
No, but rather than submit to something out of fear, I'm going to go with what's in my heart, and that's not what's inside my heart.
Could you spell the word shop for me?
S-H-O-P.
What do you do when you come to a green light?
You stop.
Green light.
Oh, go.
See, we tend to go with what's in our heart, but the Bible says, he that trusts his own heart is a fool. Never trust your judgments. We can be wrong. We're all wrong. The guy who put the eraser on the end of the pencil knew what he was doing. We tend to make mistakes. And if you make a mistake when it comes to your eternal salvation, it's the ultimate mistake to make, because you're going to lose your soul. And remember,
my
you said...
Both think the same thing.
What's that?
You and my father both think the same
thing. Well, that's wonderful. Your father must really love you, and he's obviously praying for you, and I care about you. You've obviously had some sort of Christian upbringing, and you said Jesus' words were...
A lot of them were extremely profound. I think a lot of them have been lost.
And he's the one that said, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world
However,
and loses his own soul?
That he said that people won't even put in the Bible. I mean, there's a whole little subcommittee that went on for hundreds and hundreds of years, decided what they wanted in the Bible and what.
How do you know that?
You're right. You're absolutely right. It's, you know what? You get told different things. You tell me things. So other people tell me things. I choose.
Yeah. Do you know why Jesus died on the cross?
To remind people about sacrifice, and they've forgotten.
Not really. Not according to the Bible. What he was doing was paying the fine for the law that you broke. so that he could leave the courtroom on the day of judgment. The Bible says he was bruised for our iniquity. So he took the punishment that's due to you and I. Mm-hmm. And then he rose from the dead and defeated death. So what Jesus did for you on that cross was poured out his life's blood, taking the punishment upon himself so you could go free. And if you'll repent and trust him, mm-hmm. God says he'll remit your sins, he'll grant you everlasting life. And then Jesus said, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Mm-hmm. Do you have a Bible at home?
No, I don't know.
Ryan, I really appreciate your honesty with me. You've been really open, and I trust you'll give some serious thought to what we talked about. Well, thank you very much.
I'm thinking of taking up the Bible and actually getting a good chunk of it done this summer. So.
Really? Yeah. You're going to study the Bible?
Yeah. There's no point in talking about something unless you've read it.
We hope these principles have helped you deal with your fears of sharing your faith. First principle, compassion. Forget about your momentary discomfort and think about the person's eternal torment if they die without Christ.
Principle number two, let your weakness become your strength. Let your fears cause you to drop to your knees and pray. That's where you'll find your strength.
And number three, get some icebreakers. We can't emphasize enough how much these will help you. It means you can get the message of eternal life into somebody's hands. It means you can do something now. You don't even have to open your mouth to do something significant for the kingdom of God.
And principle number four, remember, God has put an ally right in the heart of the sinner, and that is the conscience. And you can work together for your worthy cause. Learn to make contact with that ally by using the moral law, the Ten Commandments, the way Jesus did. Make sure you're here for the next lesson, because in it, Ray and I are going to role play. He's going to play the part of a Christian, sharing his faith with me, playing the part of Bob the Atheist, in our next lesson called Practice What You Preach.
Thank you for joining us for the basic training course. Be sure to visit our website at wayofthemaster.com, where you'll find more information about the Way of the Master ministry. Please join us in the next teaching as we continue to learn the way of the Master.
In past lessons, we've looked at the tremendous moral responsibility that we have as Christians to take the gospel to the lost. We've also talked about the God-given key that opens the door to a sinner's heart and shows him why he needs the Savior. We've talked about how to overcome our fears. The number one way is to develop such a compassion for the unsaved that you don't think about your own momentary discomfort and you think only of the eternal destiny of the person you're talking to. We've also learned how to let fear drive us to our knees so that we'll trust in God. And that's where we'll find our strength. And finally, when you learn to speak to a person's conscience, that is the place of the knowledge of right and wrong, you can avoid many of the arguments. You'll see how powerful it is, and that will give you great courage.
Have you noticed where eagles build their nests? Sometimes they're up a 1,000-foot cliff, right on the edge. And I feel so sorry for that poor little chick, that little eagle. The mother's saying, "Get out and fly." He's terrified because he's never done it before. So what the mother does is she takes the feathers from the inside of the nest so it's not so cozy. The sticks begin to prod the chick, so he gets out and begins to stretch his wings. You think for a moment. The little chick doesn't have a mirror. He's never seen himself. He hasn't seen that God has actually given him wings. He's given him muscles and perfectly placed feathers. And he'll never understand what God has actually done for him until he takes a step of faith off that cliff.
Our goal in this course is to remove some of the feathers from your cozy Christian nest. And we're hoping that God uses this to prod you to reach out to the lost and to move out of your nest of comfort. And if you think about it, God has given us everything that we need to accomplish His will. But we'll never know what God has given us unless we take that step. He's made us to be as eagles, so don't be a chicken. Take courage and move out of your comfort zone.
Well, I think after they die, that'd be like just pretty much going somewhere, just hanging out pretty much. it's like pretty much whatever they want.
I'm not going to worry about what's going to happen later.
I think it's just like when you're like knocked unconscious, it's all dark and you don't remember anything. There's just it's nothing. That's what I think. It's just nothing.
I believe you go to heaven.
I think of what life was like before I was even born. That's probably what it's like. You don't know.
Afterlife? I don't know.
Nothing.
I would like to believe that they go off to a better place. Which I believe that. We go off to a better place and hopefully come back.
You afraid of dying?
Am I afraid of dying? Yes. Because when I die, that's it. I'm probably going to regret how I lived before.
The aim of this program is simply to teach you as a Christian how to share your faith effectively with your family members, with your friends, with those on your campuses, at your workplace. And we encourage you to let your love go beyond those you know to those you don't know. And we need to do this by following in the footsteps of Jesus. In previous programs, we learned how to use God's moral law, the Ten Commandments, as a mirror to show a person that his heart is filthy, dirty, and in need of God's cleansing. And we've also talked about the importance of the motive of why a person comes to Jesus. Is it for happiness or is it for righteousness? This week, we're going to talk about how to put these principles into practice. We want to know, how does the rubber meet the road? Let's take the hay off the loft, get it down here so we can chew on it, put it into practice. Here we go.
Yeah, let's chew on it.
Who do you know who isn't saved? What are you going to do about it? Join Kirk Cameron and Ray Comfort as they speak to atheists, intellectuals, students, and stockbrokers. Everyday people everywhere, including exciting locations like New York City, Las Vegas, San Francisco, and Hollywood. You'll learn how to share your faith simply, effectively, and biblically, the way Jesus did. And now, another captivating episode of The Way of the Master.
So this is where the rubber meets the road. This is Jesus personally witnessing, based on John chapter 4, the biblical precedent on how to share our faith. John chapter 4, the Bible tells us that Jesus met a woman at the well. This is what Scripture says in verse 7. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." What we have here is what we call relate, create, convict, reveal. We relate to someone, we create an opportunity to witness to them, bringing up the things of God, then we convict using God's law, the moral law, the Ten Commandments, and then we reveal the gospel to them. So what we're going to do is look at how Jesus did that. Again, verse 7, there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." What he was doing was relating to this woman in the natural realm. That's because non-Christians think the things of God are foolishness. This is what the Bible says. So what we must do is follow in the footsteps of Jesus, follow in the way of the Master, and begin in the natural realm. Kirk, how do you relate to someone in the natural realm?
Well, it's real easy. I try to just be a friendly person and strike up a conversation with a stranger, like, "Hey, how's it going? Hey, my name's Kirk. Hey, what do you do? This is what I do. Talk about my family, talk about the weather, sports, whatever." If it's a family member, well, you have those normal, everyday, natural conversations anyway.
So anyone can do this. This is no big deal. This is just relating to people on a natural, everyday level. Then in verse 10, the Bible says, Jesus answered her and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that said to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." This is a deliberate mention of the things of God. This takes courage. This is what we call a transition. You go from the natural realm to the spiritual realm. And there are different ways to do it. In fact, there are ways to do it inoffensively. And the more you do it, the more natural it will come to you.
Right. I want to point out that one of the things that I used to do was I used to wait for unsaved people to bring up the subject of God for us. What I mean is this. Sometimes I just look at them with all the peace I could muster and hope that they just saw that I had something in my eyes that they didn't have and asked me, "What is it that makes you different?" Well, I don't know about you, but I waited a long, long time and often people would never ask. And so I just chalk it up to, well, I guess it's just not the right time for them to hear about the gospel and hope they didn't get hit by a car the next day.
I think you have to create a bridge, and I don't take the time to do that.
Yeah.
I'm lazy to create a bridge. It takes time to create a friendship.
Well, if you were a non-Christian and I knew we had that friendship that I could actually speak in your life, I'd say, you know, we know each other. You know, I know where there's difficulties and pain, and that Christ is there to fill those pains in your life. You know, approach it from that end, that there's something that's going to complete you, and it's Jesus Christ.
I like to wear things that say something on it. I guess I share it more or less through just trying to love people like Jesus did. And then if they ask me why or what I'm doing, I always try to put church in.
Do you ever talk about sin?
Do I ever talk about sin? Like how?
Sin.
Sin.
Ever
talk about it?
You know, you need to search for him and be near him, you know what I mean?
For what reason? Why should a person search for him and become a Christian? What do you think is the reason why?
Yeah, so you know what love is, because God is love. If you don't search for God and if you're not near God, you don't know what love is.
So what do you say to one of your friends who says, you know what, I really don't have a hole in my heart. I love beer and I really love sleeping with my boyfriend. And I don't really need God.
You know what? In actuality, I don't respond to that. I just keep telling them to come to church. And I keep, you know, showing them certain ways, you know, my Christian ways, so they could see how, like, God's light reflects through me.
Do you try to share your faith with your friends who aren't saved?
I sure do.
So if you just wait for someone to... I'm giving these challenging questions because I'm on purpose.
It's okay.
If your friend is saying, I don't need Jesus, and you keep just... You don't respond to that kind of a comment, but just let them see the love that you have for God, and that person dies that night in a car crash, where would they spend eternity?
Not with God.
Not with God? Where would they spend it?
I don't know. Hell, probably.
I actually, for me, I don't do like direct approaches. I just get to know them for a while, and then I just ask them to come to church or come to like a church function with me. And then if they get into it, then I start to, you know, tell them about Jesus and all that.
So if somebody came to you and they wanted to become a Christian, what would you say?
I would probably point out some Bible verses, the Roman Road. I always find those really helpful. I don't like the whole serious thing, like saying you're a sinner, you're going to go to hell if you don't do it. Just relax and, you know, just let them know.
Yeah, this is often called relationship evangelism, where you build a relationship with someone, which is good and it's biblical, but you don't wait too long. I mean, I can build a relationship with someone and become friendly with them in 2 or 3 minutes if I really care about their eternal salvation. Because remember, 140,000 people die every 24 hours, and that person could be snatched into eternity just like that, and you've lost your opportunity to witness to them.
So how do you make a deliberate transition to spiritual things without offending someone or coming off like a weirdo?
Well, often I do it with gospel tracts. I always carry gospel tracts on me for that purpose. I have always a pocket on my shirt, and there's always tracts in the pocket. And all I do is say, did you get one of these?
There's so many people walking up and down the streets as we drive around, and I can't help but think of how many of these people are not saved and are actually going to be spending eternity in hell. And man, it's like having the cure to a disease that's deadly, and if we don't go give the cure to them, it's immoral. It's unthinkable to not go and to help them, but often we don't think of it that way as Christians.
The other thought too is that personally sometimes I feel overwhelmed. I've been a Christian nearly 31 years and no one's ever tried to witness to me. Which says there's something wrong within the body of Christ. As we've often said, Bill Bright said only 2% share their faith. But could you imagine if 100% of the church had a deep concern where they couldn't walk past a stranger without thinking that person's going to hell and be utterly grieved enough to reach out to them?
The thing that I don't want to do is I don't want to come across like some sort of a religious weirdo or a fanatic, because there's plenty of those people around. And you don't take them seriously. So while I feel like standing on top of a building and screaming to everybody, get your hearts right with God, there's coming a day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness, I know that that'll only make me come off like a fanatic. So we somehow have to find a way to harness all of that compassion and urgency and get the message into people's hands in a way that they'll take it and really consider it honestly. And I find that one-on-one, talking with people, being sincere, friendly, handing them a track, or having an honest conversation with them is the most important and effective way you can do that.
You know, I like what Billy Graham said. He said, mass crusades to which I've devoted my life will not do the job, but one-to-one will. And if each Christian could realize their sphere of influence, we've all got about a dozen people we mingle with, maybe two dozen a day. They're the ones we need to reach out and touch. And that's the power of the gospel to transform people's lives.
And most people are thinking about eternal things. Everyone has a fear of death. Nobody wants to die tomorrow. I don't. I've got lots of things I want to do. I've got a family to support and take care of. And in the back of everyone's mind, they're thinking about the day that they'll die, and it's important to them. And if we can just approach them talking about that subject in a way where they don't feel that we're out to intellectually conquer them or rip apart their current belief system, but rather to help them see something that maybe they haven't seen before, to give them some information to chew on that they've never tasted before. And we can do that in a spirit of love and compassion and friendship and put the gospel message into their hands. We just need to let our compassion swallow our fears and go for it. Make friends with strangers, get to know them, and then give them the message any way that you can.
Are we going to go through the drive-thru?
Oh, let's go to the drive-thru.
Yeah,
we can hand out tracts that way, too.
You know, most people don't realize that gospel tracts are a legitimate means of doing what you're saying. You don't have to speak with people. Hey, guys. Which of these looks longer to you, pink or blue?
Pink.
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 The pink,
pink
one. Jumping Jehoshaphats.
Yeah.
Pink still, man.
Yeah.
Isn't that cool?
Yeah, that's pretty weird.
That's the same size.
What the heck? Whoa.
Isn't that cool?
You can have that. They can have one too.
Yeah.
And these aren't normal, everyday tracks. These are our tracks that are very creative, and actually non-Christians ask for more. For this, for instance, this one here is $1 million track. There's no such thing as $1 million, so this isn't illegal. This is a track that actually looks like a $1 million bill, and it has the gospel on the back side.
So how does this help you just make the switch to the spiritual realm?
Well, what I do is I get it out of my pocket and say, hey, did you get one of these? It's a gospel track. It's a deliberate swing from the natural to the spiritual. I've just mentioned the things of God by bringing up the word gospel. And when the person's looking at it, I just say, have you had a Christian background? And that's how to do it.
Now, when you ask a person a question like that, have you had a Christian background, do you find that people are offended by that?
No, that's a very inoffensive question. I'm not saying, how's the state of your soul or something personal like that. I'm just probing and asking if the person's had a Christian background. And I've done it with over 1,000 people, that kind of approach, and only once have I seen someone offended, and he was a very proud, self-righteous person, and I shouldn't have really brought the things of God up because I knew what he was like.
And then what do you do?
Well, then you say, if they say, I went to church when I was a kid, you know, Sunday school, I grew out of it. So I usually say, well, would you consider yourself to be a good person?
Now, why are you asking him or her if they consider themselves to be a good person?
Well, it really is based on what Jesus did. Remember, in Mark 10, verse 17, a man ran to Jesus. He knelt down. He says, good master, what should I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus reproved his understanding of the word good. He said, why do you call me good? And this is because the Bible says almost every man will proclaim his own goodness. Unregenerate humanity have a wrong understanding of what good is. A man may think he's good because he hasn't robbed a bank for 2 or 3 years. When the Bible speaks of good, it speaks of moral perfection. And Jesus said, only God is good. And that question, you consider yourself to be a good person.
I know
the question to ask.
And I know that most people will say, yeah, absolutely, I think I'm a very good person.
Have you found people who are offended by that question?
No, people don't get offended by that because it gives people an opportunity to tell you what a good person they are. And most people think that they are. The Bible even says that most people will proclaim their own goodness. It says that in Proverbs.
It says, almost every man is pure in his own eyes. So what that does is give you a chance to see that person's thought of their own standing before God.
Would you consider yourself to be a good person?
Yeah, I definitely would.
Oh yeah, I know, I'm a great person.
I'm in general a good person, I like to say.
I think I'm a pretty good person.
Oh, I consider myself to be a great person, yeah.
Would you consider yourself to be a good person?
Kind of. I would.
I would consider myself to be a good person.
And when they say, I consider myself to be a good person, all you do is simply say, could I ask you a few questions to see if that's true? And who's going to say no? I mean, most people say, yeah, sure. They've got nothing to lose because they think they're a good person. And this is what, in a sense, Jesus was doing when he, in verse 16, said to the woman, go call your husband and come here. What he was doing was pointing out the fact that this woman was a transgressor of the seventh commandment. So in Mark 10, verse 17, Jesus then brought up the Ten Commandments to show God's standard of goodness.
And that's what he did at the woman at the well. Now, I used to think that Jesus was just showing her that he was omniscient, that he knew that she had this illegitimate relationship with this man. But what you're saying is that he was touching on the essence of the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, to bring conviction of sin.
In verse 17, the woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have well said I have no husband, for you have had five husbands. She was living in adultery, so to speak. And this woman knew she was doing wrong. I mean, the work of the law was written on her heart. And exactly the same thing happens when you take the time to go through the Ten Commandments with someone who thinks they're self-righteous, who says they're good.
So how do we do that? How do you take someone through the commandments the way that Jesus did?
Well, why don't we role play?
Do
you want to do some acting? Have you had experience?
I've had a little. All right, let's try it. So I'm going to be your average atheist. I'm going to be your atheist buddy named Bob at your work. Okay, let's do this. So we're going to say, this is your tract. I don't know what a tract is. In fact, I hate that kind of religious garbage. So,
Bob, what are you carrying a Bible for?
Oh, sorry. Okay, so I'm atheist Bob, and now you go through these principles with me.
Okay, we'll start off on the natural realm.
Okay.
Hey, Bob, how you doing?
Hey, I'm doing great. Excuse me while I have a smoke.
Hey, Bob, can I ask you a question?
Yeah, sure.
Have you had a Christian background?
Christian background? Yeah, I used to go to church when I was little. My mom made me, but I'm not interested anymore.
Would you consider yourself to be a good person?
Why are you asking me these questions?
I'm just interested.
Yeah. Matter of fact, I think I'm a very good person. I don't need to be a Christian to be a good person.
Well, can I ask you a few questions to see if it's true?
Yeah, go ahead.
Have you ever told a lie?
Sure, I've told a lie. Who hasn't?
Well, what does that make you?
What does it make me? It makes me a person who's told a lie.
Yeah, but what are you called if you tell a lie? I mean, if I tell a lie, what would you call me? It begins with L, and it's not loser.
I guess that would be a liar.
That's right. Have you ever stolen something?
No.
Even if it's small. Now, come on, you're not lying to me, are you, Bob? You've told me you're a liar. In your whole life, have you ever...
All right. Once. I took it when I was little, but I also returned it.
Yeah, but if you rob a bank and return the money, you're still a thief. So what if you steal something? What are you called?
A thief.
Okay. Now, Jesus said, whoever looks upon a woman to lust after her has committed adultery already with her in his heart. Have you ever looked at a woman with lust?
Well, yeah, of course. It's a pretty girl over there. I just did that.
Yeah. Okay, Bob, by your own admission, you're a lying, thieving, adulterate heart, and you've got to face God on Judgment Day. So if God judges you by the Ten Commandments on the Day of Judgment, do you think you'd be innocent or guilty?
I'm an atheist. I don't believe in God.
Well, let's say if God judges you by the Ten Commandments on the Day of Judgment, would you be innocent or guilty? If.
If, then I guess I'd be guilty.
Yeah, a lying, thieving, adulterate heart. So would you go to heaven or hell?
I don't believe in hell.
Well, it doesn't make any difference whether you believe in hell or not. If you violate those commandments, the Bible says you will go to hell. Now, would it concern you that if you died tonight and God judged you by the Ten Commandments, you'd go to hell?
Well, of course. I don't want to go to hell.
Yeah, your soul is so valuable to you. I mean, you think about your eyes, how they're priceless to you. Would you sell an eye for $1 million?
Would I sell my eye for $1 million? No.
$10 million?
No.
$50 million?
No.
So how much more is your soul worth? Jesus said, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Bob, I don't want you to end up in hell. You know what God did so you wouldn't have to go to hell? You know what he did for you?
No, I don't, but that's the bell. I think I gotta go.
It's gonna toll for you one day. I don't want you to die in your sins. Now, this is what God did for you. He sent his son to die on the cross. Jesus took your punishment. God loves you so much, he made provision for your forgiveness. And then Jesus rose from the dead and defeated death. And if you repent and trust in him, God will forgive every sin you've ever committed and grant you everlasting life. Hey, Bob, I really appreciate you listening to me. I really do.
You're welcome.
Yeah, thanks a lot.
Take care.
Okay. Now, folks, my confidence is in the Word of God, which the Bible says cannot return void. God will cause it to accomplish that which He will. And secondly, my confidence is in the gospel. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. Come back, Bob. Take a seat.
Hey, you know, I really appreciate you taking the time to talk to me like that, you know. I used to go to church, but I don't think I ever heard it explained quite that way. That makes sense. Jesus died because of the bad things that I did.
You know, come back to Kirk.
Okay, I'm back to Kirk
yeah,
now.
Look,
but people say that
they
all the
do.
Time.
They
people
say
have
that.
Come up and said, I've gone to church for years, and I've never understood why Jesus died on the cross or why it was important that I believed in Jesus. But once they understand that they have lied and stolen and looked with lust, making them lying, thieving adulterers at heart, they suddenly see that they're guilty before God. And then the good news that Jesus paid their fine for them makes sense. Grace becomes amazing. The good news is truly good news in their eyes now. And people thank you all the time when you explain to them in a way that makes sense.
That's why the law is called a schoolmaster. It teaches sinners in the way. It brings understanding. The Bible says, by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, if you look at the good soil hearer in the parable of the sower, it's he who hears and understands. That's why it's vital to follow in the footsteps of Jesus and use the law to bring the knowledge of sin, because God says, my people are destroyed through lack of knowledge. And if you read the whole verse in Isaiah 4 or 6 verse 4, you'll see that it was a lack of knowledge of God's law. So it's vital, as I said, to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. And you know why I shared the gospel with my atheist friend Bob? It was because I detected his mouth was stopped. He wasn't saying, I'm really a good person. No, he had stopped justifying himself. And the Bible says the law stops every mouth. So you can tell what's going on in a man's heart by what comes out of his mouth. And if his mouth is stopped, if he's been humbled by the law, then he's ready for grace, the good news of the gospel.
So would you consider yourself to be a good person?
Yes.
Yeah, you try to do good things? Or what makes
you... I try to, most of the time. I try to, but I'm only a human being. We all make mistakes.
So what do you do to... What do you think makes you a good person?
I try to treat everybody with respect and dignity.
Yeah, that's good. Have you ever... Do you think that God would consider you a good person? Because that's
yes.
That's different, isn't it? You know, you
think
about it like that.
I think God would consider me a good person.
All right, let me ask you. Have you kept the Ten Commandments?
Yes, I try to every day. Every day I wake up in the morning, I try to keep the commandments every day.
Okay, that's good. Have you ever told a lie? Because that's the ninth commandment, thou shalt not lie. Have you ever lied?
If I ever lied,
I have, Keyshane, so you can be honest with me.
Yes, I have.
Okay,
so
what does that make you?
That makes me a hypocrite. That's what that makes me.
Okay, a hypocrite, but also even more specifically, if I told a lie, that'd make me a... If I lied to you, you'd call me what? You'd call me a... Begins with an L.
Begins with an L.
A liar.
A liar.
Right. So
yeah.
That makes you not just a hypocrite, but a...
Liar.
Right. All right. So have you ever stolen anything?
Yes, I have.
Okay. So what does that make you? Be honest.
A thief.
Okay. Here's the one that got me. Jesus said, whoever looks upon a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You've heard that. Have you ever done that? Looked at a woman with lust?
Yes, I have.
All right. So, Keyshane, by your own admission, you're a lying thief and a hypocrite and an adulterer at heart. And you have to face God on Judgment Day. And that's good. You said you're thinking about spiritual things, but we've only looked at three of the Ten Commandments, and you've broken all of them. So if God judged you by the Ten Commandments on the Day of Judgment, do you think you'd be innocent or you think you'd be guilty? Be honest. Just straight out.
Honestly, I think I'll be guilty because of what I just said. I lie. I lie from time to time. I no longer steal. I used to steal when I was younger, though,
yeah.
Like all the time.
So when you die, do you think that you'd go to heaven or hell in light of the fact that you've broken God's law all those times?
I think I'll go to heaven.
Why?
Because back then, I wasn't as educated about it now that I am now.
So when you stand before God, are you hoping that He's going to look at your whole life and He sees all your sins, and you hoping He's going to overlook your sins because He's a good and forgiving God?
I mean, He's pretty... I don't think you overlook the sins. I don't think so.
If you're guilty and a judge says, I can't overlook your crimes, you're going to be punished. So you wouldn't be going to heaven. You'd be going to hell.
I'll be going to hell.
Does that concern you?
Yes, it does.
Because, man, you don't want to be wrong about that, thinking you're going to heaven if you're not. You know, I mean, I'm saying that because I care about you. I don't even know you, but I don't want to go to hell. I don't want you to go to hell.
I don't
want
to go to hell either.
So listen to what the Bible says. The Bible says all liars will have their part in the lake of fire. It says, do not be deceived. No thief and no adulterer will enter the kingdom of heaven. And you've already admitted to lying and to being a thief and an adulterer at heart. So, man, according to the Bible, if God gives you what you deserve, you're in big trouble, aren't you?
Yes, I am.
So what are you going to do when you die and you stand before God? What are you going to say? What are you going to say for yourself?
I can't really say much.
Imagine you're in a courtroom and you're guilty of multiple crimes, okay? And say your fine is set at $50,000. And the judge says, Keyshawn, you're guilty. All the evidence is here. Can you pay your fine? You say, no, I don't have any money. So you're being led off to your prison. When all of a sudden somebody you don't even know steps into the courtroom and says, judge, here's a check for $50,000. Keyshawn is my friend and I love him and I'm paying his fine. So it's like this. God demonstrated his love for you in that while you broke the law, he paid your fine by sending Jesus to take your punishment for you. And he says that if you will repent of your sin and trust in Jesus to save you, that he will forgive you of your sin and grant you eternal life, not just because you're sorry, but because Jesus paid your fine and now he can let you go. Does that make sense?
That makes sense. It's a lot of sense.
Do you understand what I'm saying?
Yes, I comprehend what you're saying.
Yeah, because there's nothing more important than your eternal salvation. So what you need to do before you go to sleep tonight, man, is get right with God. Just say, God, I'm sorry. I've sinned against you. Please forgive me. And this day I repent of my sin. It means I turn my back on sin and I put my trust in Jesus as my Lord and Savior. And then read your Bible. Do you have one?
Yes, I do.
And read it every day and obey what you read and God will never let you down. Hey, thanks for talking with me, Keyshawn. I wish you all the best. God bless you.
This happened for a reason.
I think so too.
Happened for a reason.
Right on, man.
It's a wake-up call.
Have a good day.
You too.
Wake-up call. Long time.
Another important point about sharing your faith with other people is that you're not always going to get an applause from the person you're witnessing to. Often, they'll say, yeah, great, thanks. But they go off thinking about the things that you've said. And believe me, the conscience is powerful. And when a person is left alone with their thoughts and the guilt of how they know they have sinned against God, they will think seriously about the mercy and the second chance that God is giving them through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And I've had people come up to me days later after reading a tract, after a conversation, and saying, man, I really appreciate that. You know, I didn't do so well on that good person test. Me and my family are going to start going back to church, and I just wanted to thank you for taking the time to talk with me. The conscience is powerful. That's why God gave us the Ten Commandments, because it speaks to the conscience in a way that your intellectual arguments cannot.
And remember, this is not a method. We stole it from Jesus, so to speak. We copied the Master. And all it is following in his steps. And the other great confidence that we have is that salvation is of the Lord. All we're doing is planting seed. When you plant a seed in your garden, the quality is in the seed, not in the sower. We just prepare the soil, plant the seed, and it brings forth fruit. And that's exactly what we're doing in this principle when it comes to evangelism. In the next lesson, we're going to give you four simple stepping stones that will guide you through any conversation. You don't have to be an expert in apologetics. You don't have to have a PhD in church history. And you don't need to be able to know how to refute the theory of evolution. You're going to love this. It is so effective. It is so simple. It's so biblical. It's what Jesus did.
Thank you for joining us for the basic training course. Be sure to visit our website at wayofthemaster.com, where you'll find more information about the Way of the Master ministry. Please join us in the next teaching as we continue to learn the Way of the Master.